Well, we've studied here in the beginning of the book of Hebrews about the superiority of Christ, and this is from chapter 1 all the way to 10:18. But I thought we'd look this morning at chapter 1 verses, the first three verses, to really focus in on who Christ is here. Let's look here. Hebrews 1:1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers. How did He do that? By the prophets. Has in these last days spoken to us. How did He do that? By His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the worlds. Notice He's the Creator, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. This book is about the superiority of Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to see. That's what these Hebrew believers needed to see. You know, He's better than the Old Testament prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. We're going to look at him this morning and begin to look at his life and next week as well. Better than, as our great high priest, He's better than Aaron and the high priest. So on and on we could go as we look ahead now here at chapter 11. We're looking at this second section, the application of Christ to the Christian life and what it meant to these believers. They were to walk by faith. They were to depend upon the Lord because Jesus is coming again. And we saw that at the end of chapter 10. No doubt about that. And they're not. Let's look there for a couple of verses. Let's look at 10:35. He says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence in Christ, which has a great reward by walking in faith. For you have need of endurance in this Christian life, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise of that reward. For yet a little while, and He who is coming, Jesus, will come, and He will not tarry. Now the just are to live by faith in this Christian life. But if anyone draws back from what? From walking by faith and depending upon the Lord in their Christian life, my soul has no pleasure in him. For we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe, and that's what we need to do, to the saving of the soul, to the saving of our life. And we want to apply that teaching here in chapter 10 and in chapter 11. And we asked this question the last few times as we were in this faith chapter in chapter 11. What is faith? Well, faith is simply taking God at His word. It is a persuaded confidence in God's person, His ability, His promises, or His deeds. It's in God and what He's said He would do for us and through us by His grace. Faith is the means of appropriating what we cannot see with the physical eye, but it was promised by God in His revealed Word. And that's why Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So we are seeking now to apply this in the application of the faith principle by these Old Testament saints in chapter 11. And we've looked in the past quickly, men of faith before the time of the patriarchs, and that would be, again, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. In the last few weeks, we've looked at the faith of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and we even mentioned Joseph last week. Now this morning, we're turning a new leaf to some new material. Today we want to see the people of faith after the patriarchs, specifically this morning, Moses is where we're at and what we're looking at here in our study this morning. So here we are in our passage of Scripture. We're actually on all the way ahead to verse 23. 11:23 is where we are. We're going to hunker down on this verse and then look at some Old Testament passages and talk about a few other things this morning. So we're talking about Moses. We're understanding what he had to say. Verse 23 states this. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. Now, there's a lot in that verse, and that's the only verse here in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11 that we're going to look at. So we want to look at specifically the faith of Moses' parents today. That's what we're focusing in on, and what they stood and what they understood and what they believed. And how was their faith demonstrated? Well, verse 23 told us, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. Now, in light of that, we can ask the question, how and why did faith lead them to hide him 3 months. And to see that, we have to turn back in our Bibles now to Exodus chapter 1 and chapter 2. So let's do that as we head back to the Old Testament this morning and look at Exodus 1 and 2. Because there's things said in Hebrews 11:23, but it's in Exodus that we have to turn to get the details where we're going to go this morning here. Okay? In Exodus, we could ask, what's Exodus all about? The theme of Exodus is Israel's exit / redemption from Egypt. If you recall from the closing chapters of Genesis that Joseph had been sold by his brothers and brought to Egypt as a teenager. Through a series of providential maneuverings, Joseph went from the prison to the palace and became second in command in Egypt. A severe famine in the land forced Jacob, his father, to send his brothers or his Joseph's sons to Egypt in search of food. That was the closing chapters of Genesis. We just mentioned a little bit about it last week. For it was only in Egypt where a wise man by the name of Joseph had influenced Pharaoh to store food in 7 years of plenty, so that when 7 years of famine came along in the land, there would be food only in Egypt. Everyone has to come now to Egypt, and they have to meet this man Moses and bow down to him, to give homage to him, to ask of him for food and to buy them. So here's Joseph here, and here's his brothers bowing down. This is the dream he had at the beginning that, you know, my father, my mother, and my brothers, you're all going to bow down to me. They hated him for that. And then his dad had him as a favorite, gave him a coat of special colors and treated him kindly because he was Rebekah's son, remember? You know, he loved. Is that Rebekah? I believe it's Rebekah. I can't remember right now. So, and they sold him. They were going to kill him, but Reuben intervened at the last minute and they sold him to some Ishmaelites and they came down to Egypt and he went from the prison to the palace. Absolute miracle. What a wonderful story that all is. Well, God in His providence used the situation to save His people from starvation. There's just no doubt about that. And to allow them to increase in numbers and to become the nation of Israel in this land, Egypt, in Egypt land. We know from Scripture that Abraham was told that his descendants would dwell in the land, not their own, for 400 years. Where does it say that? Genesis 15, 13 and 14 says, "Then God said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants..." He didn't have any descendants, right? Now there's going to be millions of descendants. These promises are being fulfilled in Exodus. "Your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years." God is so specific in His prophecies, isn't He? "And also the nation whom they serve," God says, "I'm going to judge that nation, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." So there's this affliction that's taking place with the people of Israel, the Hebrews, in the land. And this is difficult. It's a hard time. See? And that's why we want to understand what's going on here. Exodus opens. Israel's been in Egypt for centuries. They are about to exit under God's direction and power in a great exodus. That's what we're going to see here in this book if you read it all. But first, there needs to be a cry, a humbling, a cry to God for deliverance by the Israelites, and a deliverer to deliver them. And that brings us again to this context, the context of Moses' birth here in Exodus chapter 1. Well, what's happened so far? Well, number one, Joseph had died, and a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph nor respect the people of Israel. That's what's happened here. The glory days for Israel in Egypt are over. They are now facing tough times. Why was this? Well, let's jump into chapter 1. Let's jump into verse 6 here and read through verse 9. "And Joseph died and all his brothers..." Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. "But the children of Israel were fruitful," notice now, "according to what God had told Abram, his grandfather, and increased abundantly and multiplied and grew exceedingly and became mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we are. Okay? So what's happening here? Second point, the Hebrews had multiplied to the point that the Egyptians were threatened by their increase, by what might happen if war broke out and if they allied with an enemy. See? Verse 10. Come, let us deal shrewdly, notice those words, with them, lest they multiply and it happen that in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, so go up and then go up and out of the land. The Pharaoh was using these people as a free labor force. See? Their labor under taskmasters was funneled into building cities for these Egyptians. Pithom and Ramses, no doubt about that. Let's look at verse 11. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So here's a couple of photos again of these Egyptians and what's happening here. It's amazing. And they were in dread of. That means these Egyptians abhorred, hated, loathed these Hebrews. Came to be a great difference before them, see, between them. Verse 13. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. Serve with rigor. That means harshness, cruelty, and severity. Verse 14. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick, and in all manner of service in the field. And all their service in which they made them serve was with rigor, with this harshness. No doubt about that. And add to that, that wasn't bad enough. Notice verses 15 and 16. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and see them on the birthing stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. Now, why would he say that? Because the sons could fight in a war. They could rebel against their people. But the women, they could be used as labor and for anything else that they see that they wanted them to be. So Pharaoh commanded the Hebrew midwives to kill all Hebrew boys, but to save the girls alive. Okay? Now, verse 22, if you just jump ahead there with me. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who was born you shall cast into the river. Throw that dude in the river. And every daughter you shall save alive. So, again, how would they kill them? They'd throw them right in the Nile. Okay? And they would do that because the boys would fight and they could rebel and they could take over. And these Egyptians and Pharaoh were afraid and threatened by these very things here. Verse 17, let's go back. Then the king of Egypt spoke, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. Now remember, these are Hebrew midwives working with the Hebrew women here. So the Hebrew midwives feared God more than the king. This is an important statement here, friends. They feared God more than the king. So we should ask this question, what does it mean to fear God? Well, to fear God means to revere, to trust, or to stand in awe of God. And when we fear the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't fear Him and shake in our boots, but we stand in awe of Him. We revere Him. We trust Him as our personal Savior. So that's the idea of what it means to fear the Lord here. And I'm going to show you a number of verses about this. And they stand in awe of who God is and what He's capable of. Now, from Proverbs, I have a number of verses to show you. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. When you stand in awe of God, you're starting to get wise in your thinking. But fools, those who don't fear the Lord, that don't stand in awe of Him, they despise the wisdom that God's Word and the instruction that God's Word can provide. Here's a few more verses. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want to be wise? Stand in awe of God. respect His Word, take Him seriously. And the knowledge of the Holy One gives us understanding. We need to respond to God in that regard. This is what it means in the Old Testament to fear the Lord. Fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. So when we respond to God and respond to His Word, notice, we're responding to life. And we're turning away from what can kill us and what can suffocate us in this Christian life. Proverbs 15:16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. And that's why it's not having a lot that can make you happy. It's standing in awe of God and taking His Word seriously that can really make you happy. As this next verse sets forth, the fear of the Lord leads to life. And he who has it will abide in satisfaction. Even when I only have a little materially, that's true. Because contentment and happiness is found in standing in awe of God and respecting Him and standing in light of who He is. You know, in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes about everything in the world is vanity, and he goes through all kinds of things in the book of Ecclesiastes. And then he gives the last two verses in Ecclesiastes. This is what he says. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, wrote most of the book of Proverbs, wrote Ecclesiastes. He says, fear God and keep His commandments. Keep His word. Abide. See? For this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing. And who doesn't have some secrets in their life, in their past, hanging in their closets? About me in regards to certain things. See? But everything's going to come into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it's good from God's perspective or whether it's evil. Now, we normally don't think this way, and we don't think about fearing the Lord. Some people think like, they stand really afraid of God. But God loves us. He sent His Son to die for us. He wants to have a relationship with us through Jesus Christ. And that's why they were to fear the Lord. These Hebrew midwives, seems like they did. Look at that verse again as we go back to Exodus 1:17. But the midwives feared God. They stood in awe of Him. They revered Him. And they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. They didn't kill those baby boys. Instead, they saved them alive. You know, sometimes people say to me when I talk to them about submission and fearing God and obeying His Word, they say things like this. I thought we were to submit to governmental authorities and the civil authorities that are over us. That's true. Okay, and that's why we could look at this chart for a minute. The ultimate authority is God and His Word. And that's why underneath that, all other authority in the home, in the church, or in the nation is delegated authority. Romans 13 teaches this, and that's why here's the nation of Israel, and they had civil authority over their citizens, their people, and their slaves. But when the nation abuses the word of God, then the people and the citizens are to obey God and not obey what men are saying. That's the same is true here in the church, by the way. You know, I'm the chief elder here. I'm the elder here. We have deacons and we have the spiritually gifted congregation. We're not passing out Kool-Aid here. I'm not asking you to do anything but come and hear the Word of God. Because I want you to know what God has said, and I teach the Word of God. And I'm going to give an account to God for what I teach and what I say. Even this morning. Okay? And that's why even in the home, there's the chain of command. The husband's to lead that home. The wife is to be right by his side. And children are to submit to their parents. And that's why ladies, when your husband asks you to do something that's inconsistent with the Word of God, you have the right to say to them, honey, I don't think we should do that. Pastors taught us, and the Word of God says this, this, and this. And I don't think we should do that. You know, he wants you to drive, we're going to do a bank job, and you drive the car. I mean, something ridiculous. Like, you're to obey God, not your husband, in light of that. So, again, God is the ultimate authority here, and that's why we are a Bible church, and that's why I want you to bring your Bibles to follow along so that I can teach it and cut it straight so that, you know, you won't be taken by surprise. You can read it for yourself. I am explaining it by the grace of God. Okay? So there's these different authorities. The ultimate authority is God. Other authority is delegated authority. Now in Acts 5, when the apostles were arrested and beaten for preaching in Jesus' name, again, they were part of a nation and the civil authorities were over those people. So what happened in Acts chapter 5? Here it is. Here's the authority. Did we not strictly command you not to preach in this name? They did. And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's, Jesus' blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, look it, we're to obey God, not just what you say. And that's going back again to this principle. They saw that the civil's authority and the nation that they were under was not doing the right thing. And that happened in Germany with the Nazis. And a lot of the citizens had to do what they had to do, a lot of them. But again, many of them rebelled and hid the Jews. And they paid a heavy price for that. So here, we are here in Acts chapter 5. And Peter stands up and says, we're going to obey God rather than men. This is what the midwives did. Now, this got a little heated. And Peter goes on to say here in the rest of the chapter, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom, guess what, fellas? You murdered him by hanging him on a tree. That is the gospel. And him God exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior and to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. We're telling people about these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And when they heard this, the leaders in Jerusalem were furious and plotted to kill them. Now this attitude of obeying God rather than men instilled greater hostility and persecution towards the believers in Jerusalem. And God used this to spread Christianity throughout the known world. And that's why the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. There has always been opposition to truth and the things of God. Even in Abraham's home, as we can take from the book of Galatians, this verse. Remember the two sons? And Sarah saw that the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, who's that? Ishmael, whom she had bore to Abraham. Here he's scoffing and mocking their second son, Isaac, making fun of him. See, when there's mocking going on, there's scoffing. This older son is picking on the younger son and persecuting him and making fun of him. Later on, this is not in Genesis, but was in Galatians. Galatians, that should be Galatians up there, not Genesis. I don't know where I got that verse. I don't know, maybe I copied it wrong. But Galatians 4:29, but as he who was born according to the flesh, that would be Ishmael, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, that was Isaac. Paul says that's the way it's always been. It's still that way. And that's why when you preach the truth and say the truth, people don't that are not saved do not like what you have to say. Religion always persecutes the truth, okay? Or stands against the truth some way or another. That's why Jesus said in John 15, 18 and 19, if the world hates you, believer, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, they've been saved, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Okay? And that's why we need to understand that there can be persecution, no doubt about that. Okay? Now this is always the way it's ever been and always the way it will be until Jesus comes back to make things right. So these Hebrew midwives had it right, verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So they were called to give an account to Pharaoh. So what did they say to him? Verse 18. Let's read there. Excuse me. Oh, the king of Egypt, verse 18, called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? Verse 19. And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. Now, I don't know if this is an exaggeration or stretching the truth, if they out and out lied. Probably they did. But again, they were fearing God more than him. For they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Maybe they drag their feet when they said, so-and-so over here is having a baby, you better get over there. Oh, we'll get there when we get there. You know, they took their time. And those babies were born so that if it was a boy, the mother hid that baby. Put that baby aside and hid that baby so that it wasn't killed. Okay? Verse 20, therefore God dealt well with the midwives for their responding to Him. Verse 21, and so it was because the midwives feared God that He provided households for them. In other words, He took care of them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, now he turns to all of his people, you shall cast the boys into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Amazing. So Pharaoh here is practicing infanticide in an attempt to stem the Hebrew population explosion, and he enlisted his own people to help them do this. And it was this persecution and mistreatment that caused the Hebrews to cry out to God. They cried out for a deliverer to deliver them from the rigor of slave labor and the injustice perpetrated against their newborns. Today we don't wait to see if they're male or female, do we? Normal or deformed, we just abort them right in the womb. And our government stands behind this thinking. And infanticide is happening right here in America. You know, God judged Egypt for mistreating Israel in accord with the Abrahamic covenant. You know, God says, if whoever turns against you, I'll be against them. Okay? And He will judge us today for killing our unborn children via abortion. We need to count on that. God is just. God is a holy God. So today I'm going to say a few things about unborn children and abortion. I haven't really talked on this, and I thought this was just a great opportunity for me to say a few things in light of that. So what are we looking at here this morning? We're looking at some thoughts on unborn children and abortion. And I haven't put all of it down here on your handout, but there is some room at the bottom of your second side. But I also have a number of things I'd like you to write there as well. But a number of those things I'm going to say here in the next few minutes. Okay? Let's define abortion. First of all, abortion is the termination of the life of an unborn child. The termination of the life of an unborn child. And that begs the question, when does life begin? Because that's always seems to be the issue, doesn't it? When does life begin? Well, for the first man, it began when God created him from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Here's Adam, and here's a picture of a portrayal, at least, of God creating him out of the dust of the ground and breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. Genesis 2:7. But every other person, I believe, life begins at conception. That's what I believe. And through procreation via intercourse. King David stated here about this in Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now this verse can be hard to understand somewhat, so I went to a different translation that might help clarify this, the New English Translation from the NET Bible, which says, look, I was guilty of sin from birth, a sinner the moment my mother conceived me. Notice, we become sinners and attain that sin nature at the moment of conception. Friends, that's important to know. It is at conception that the sin nature is passed on, so this is when life begins. For the first man, this began when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. But for the rest of us, it began at conception. And all conception occurred after the fall of man into sin. Thus, we all inherited a sin nature at conception from our fallen fathers. All except Jesus, that is. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Thus, he was born without sin in his nature. He could be the perfect mediator between God and men. So the first thing I want to set forth here on your handout is this. God is interested and deeply involved in the development of the unborn from the moment of conception. Okay? From the moment of conception. Now we noted here, Psalm 51:5, that's when David got his sin nature at the moment he was conceived in his mother's womb. And that's why I have this statement here I'm going to put up here on the board as well. What a child is in the womb is what the child is at delivery. What is he? He's a child. He's a person, or she's a person, a human being. If that's what they are at birth, that's what they are in the womb because they were conceived. That's where this life begins. Okay? Turn with me to Job. We're going to come back here to Exodus, so you might want to put a marker there. But turn with me to Job chapter 10. Job is right before Psalms. I just want to share some verses in Scripture which I think indicates life begins in the womb. I mean, come on. Let's think about it. It has to. In Job 10, Job is responding to his three accusers here. And he says in verses 8 through 12 some interesting things here. He says, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me." Well, he's talking about the Lord here. "An intricate unity." That's what I am. "Yet you would destroy me? Remember, I pray that you have made me like clay." Notice God has made him. "You will turn me into dust again. Will you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? You have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit." But again, I like that first verse, verse 10. Verse 8. "Your hands have made me and fashioned me in intricate unity." This all took place, I believe, in the womb. Now let's go to Psalm 139. Let's turn over there. Psalm 139. In this psalm, David views his life in four stages. In his past, verse 1. In his present, verses 2 through 6. In his future, verses 7 through 12. But also in his mother's womb, in verses 13 through 16. Let's look at these verses here. 139, verse 13. David says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb." God was forming us, and we are His creation in the womb. He says, "You covered me in my mother's womb. Your hand built a fence around me and made me special in the womb." You know, I've always been taught, what one creates, one owns. Thus, God owns the unborn. To attack an unborn child is to attack God's very creation and His personal possession. Now, the argument some women use is that I can do with my body whatever I want. If I want to abort my fetus, I can. Well, not when you understand that the unborn belongs to God. Think about that. And when they are born, God gives them on loan to you for maybe 18 or 20 years. And it's your job now to train them, to teach them, to lead them to Christ, and to teach them to walk in faith so that when they're on their own, they can do that without you. See? I think this is pretty clear and easy to understand. Thus, we're going to answer to God for how we have done with our children one day. So, parents, I'm encouraging you to be wise about that. Verse 14. "I will praise you," David says, "for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works that my soul knows very well." This verse reminds me of Psalm 8, which is quoted in Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 8, which says this: "But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels.'" Notice, God made us lower than the angels in the creation order. "And you crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Man is the highest creation on earth that God is in. We're made in his image with the ability to think. We have emotion. We have free will. Those are the very things God has. And we're made in that image. Verse 15. "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, in skillfully wrought or put together in the lowest parts of the earth." God was there in our creation in the womb. It was a secret place, a hidden place where man could not see when the Bible was written. But again, here, because of modern science, I mean, this is an amazing picture. A picture inside the womb of a baby. Before, this is the secret place mentioned here in verse 15. Absolutely amazing. Verse 16, "Your eyes saw my substance, yet being unformed. And in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me, yet as yet there was none of them." See, that's some amazing statements. God saw us being unformed, and yet He began to develop us and to begin to see us. And now through this modern marvel of science, we can see unborn children. This is not just a blob of tissue. This is a living human being. See? Life begins at conception, and abortion is an unwarranted attack against God's highest creation, the unborn child. Now, one Bible commentator stated this. This is John Stott. "The fetus is not a growth in the mother's womb which can be removed as readily as her tonsils or her appendix, nor even a potential human being, but a human life through whom not yet, though not yet mature, has the potentiality to grow into the fullness of humanity that he or she already possesses." Now that makes perfect sense to me. And that's why we need to understand that God is involved. He's interested. He's deeply involved right from conception in working on it. Here's another point. The unborn child shows qualities of personhood. How's that, you might ask? Well, I'll pick a few verses here from the Bible. Here's in Genesis 25. There's a struggle and emotion shown here. "Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled within her." She's having twins, see? And these children are struggling. There's this attitude of this personhood, this emotion. There's this war going on inside her womb. This inner emotional conflict going on. And she said, "If all is well, why am I like this? I mean, I feel like I'm being turned inside out." So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Well, there's two nations in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. And the older shall serve the younger." The older would be Esau. And he's now going to serve the younger. God is reversing the order here. Normally, Esau would get the blessing. But Jacob stole the blessing. And God allowed all that. We talked about it last time here. See? So there's this unborn child shows qualities of personhood. Notice the words here to Zacharias concerning his unborn son. Not even his unconceived son. How's that? "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." That's John the Baptist. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." Notice this. John the Baptist was going to be filled with the Spirit, even in his mother's womb. I believe the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit indwells and fills the living people, not just tissue, not just unborn tissue. Okay? Here's another passage, Luke 1. Now Mary arose in those days and went to the hill country with haste to the city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth, that's her aunt. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greetings of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. An emotional response, I put down. That's my words. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit at that particular time. And then a few verses later, in verse 44, Elizabeth says, "For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ear, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." Now, there's an emotional response there from John the Baptist at the voice of the mother of the Savior he was going to proclaim. Again, this is not just tissue, friends. I'm just trying to show you some evidence, again, that an unborn child shows qualities of personhood. I have read that unborn babies react to pain, display personality traits, even suck their thumb, get the hiccups. You moms can probably contest. I know my wife, many times, when our kids, they'd have the hiccups, she'd say, "Look here, the baby's having hiccups." And you know, you can see this jumping going on. And this baby's a living human being there. There's no doubt about that. As well as other things that are so human. Now, how is that possible? Because what the child is in the womb is what the child is at delivery. Okay? Here's another point. The unborn have potential in God's plan for their lives. Can you show me that in Scripture? Yeah, here's Jeremiah. Jeremiah says God says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, Jeremiah, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, I set you apart. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Notice the potential that Jeremiah has. And in our story, guess who's coming to be the deliverer of Israel? Moses. Does he have potential? He has potential, doesn't he? There's just no doubt about it. Well, how about for a nation? Well, how about for Israel? "The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people." You weren't. You were the least of all people. There were no Jews before Abram. "But because the Lord loves you and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand. He's redeemed you, Israel, from the house of bondage, from the land of Pharaoh and Egypt." And Moses is the man that's going to do that as they call out to God. And God says, "I have an appointment. I have potential for this young man in the womb." So He did that through a deliverer in Moses. Obviously, His parents evidently saw Moses' potential in this boy who Satan had marked for destruction to be thrown into the Nile River. Fourth point here. To end the life of an unborn child by an abortion would be wrong and a great sin. Would be wrong and would be a great sin. My fifth point is this. Thankfully, Christ died to save us from our sins. Now, if you're someone who has had an abortion, or you know someone who's done this, keep in mind there is forgiveness and cleansing through the sacrifice of Christ. Okay? We are all sinners, and sinners can be forgiven and cleansed of any sin. You see, all of us were born in the slave market of sin. Nobody is without sin. All have sinned and come short. That's why all people need to be redeemed by Jesus Christ upon the cross. And this sin is no different than telling white lies, because all sin is sin in God's eyes. See, so Jesus Christ has come and died on the cross to pay for our sins. And when a sinner puts his faith in Jesus Christ, he is cleansed of that sin and he is placed now into Jesus Christ and he becomes the forever child of God. That's how simple it is to be saved. And that's why you might have some sins or some thoughts and some things in your closet that you're not proud of and that you are. I'm not trying to put a guilt on anyone here. I'm just trying to understand that we're all sinners. We've all done some things that we need to understand here. That's why we need to be saved by the grace of God. And that's why being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, we can be saved from the slave market of sin. For in Him we have redemption through His blood. And what does that include? Notice this here, in case you're guilty, the forgiveness of sins. How is this possible? According to the riches of His grace. His grace was manifest in Jesus Christ who died for you on that cross. Let me give you a few more verses here. Psalm 86:5 says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." Okay? Acts 13:38-39, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." And 1 John 2:12 says, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake." That's good. So let me give you some basic reasons why abortion is not God's will for you. And these are not on your handout. So you can either write these on another piece of paper or just sit. But I've kind of gone over some of these already. So let me just give you some thoughts here. Number one, abortion is wrong because the Word of God treats the unborn as a person. Okay? Not just tissue, but as a person. And that's why I stated what the child is in the womb is what the child is at delivery. It's a human being. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? Secondly, abortion is wrong because the unborn is said to possess life at conception. We looked at Psalm 51:5, didn't we? We looked at Job 10:8. And since an unborn child has committed no crime, there is no justification for taking its life. If anyone has the right to end the life of an unborn, it's God and God alone. Now, this may have happened to you through a miscarriage or through delivering a stillborn child. For whatever reason that happens, I don't know. But our Father knows best. So trust Him if that has happened to you or you know someone that has happened to. That child is in heaven. And you will see them again if you're saved one day. How do I know that? Because when David lost his child that he had with Bathsheba, David said this in 2 Samuel 12:23, "Can I bring him back again?" Now I wrote, "No, you cannot, David, bring him back." "I shall go to him," David says, "but he shall not return to me." Where was David going? He said, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And that's why when children die before the age of accountability, or they're stillborn, or they die as infants, they automatically go to heaven. When retarded people who can't respond to the gospel die, they're going to heaven because they can't make the choice. The condemning sin is rejecting Christ. See? And that's why Christ died. And at the point of death, those children automatically go to heaven. A couple more. Number three. Abortion is wrong because God is intimately involved in the development of the unborn child. We saw that in Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. He fashioned us there. No doubt about that. Number four. Abortion is wrong because God is shown to have a plan and purpose for the unborn. Didn't He? A plan and purpose for the unborn, for every unborn child. Here's Isaiah making a statement here. "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name, and He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He has hidden me, and He made me a polished shaft in His quiver. He has hidden me." Isaiah was going to be used of the Lord. He had purpose and plan for Isaiah. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 1, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb," he goes all the way back to the womb, "and called me through His grace." Why? "To reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." Notice God had a plan for Saul of Tarsus while in his mother's womb. And God separated him from his mother's womb to fulfill that very thing, see? Now, wouldn't that be true of Moses, who God is going to call and commission to deliver Israel? It's absolutely true of him. Isn't that true of you and me? That God has a plan for us? And that's why God says in John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give it to you."
Wow.
This is amazing. God has a plan and a purpose for the unborn. Number five. Abortion is wrong because the unborn child reflects personality in the form of emotion. We saw that. In the womb of Rebecca, the twins struggled. In the womb of Elizabeth, John the Baptist leapt for joy. No doubt about that. Okay? And number six, my last one, abortion is wrong because it denies the responsibility of men and women in sexual intercourse. What do I mean by that? Abortion is just an easy way out of a difficult situation, an unplanned pregnancy, whether in or out of a marriage relationship. And I say this to young people over and over again. Some of them are up north not hearing this, but that's the way it is. You know, if you jump in the shower, expect to get wet. If you jump in the sack with an opposite number, expect to get pregnant. That's the way it is. That's the way it works. See? And that's why you need to be wise. If you take that risk, you are responsible for your actions to God, and you're going to give an account to Him. But you're also responsible for the results of that action. Okay? So I just give this verse, and this verse can be applied to many things, not just the sexual intercourse. Do not be deceived, believer. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. For he who sows to his flesh will reap of the flesh corruption, rottenness, consequences. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And don't ever come and tell me, well, the Spirit of God led us to go to bed together. That is not what the Spirit of God does. The Spirit of God gives self-control. The lust of the flesh says, let's go for it. Charge ahead. Okay? You understand that? I hope you do. Now, with this parenthesis on abortion in mind, let's go back to Exodus 2. In a few minutes, we'll close this up. About Moses' parents. With the decree of Pharaoh in chapter 1, verse 16, of killing the boys, and verse 22, of throwing them in the river, the newborn boys are threatened. No doubt about that. Exodus 2, 1 and 2. And a man of the house of Levi went and took a wife of the daughter of Levi. Now, this is Moses' parents. They're mentioned in chapter 6. We don't need to know their names right now. So the woman conceived. He took her as wife and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. This is exactly what Hebrews states here. But I have some statements that I put on your handout. Here they are. When Israel cried out for deliverance, God providentially prepared a child in the womb of his mother for his purposes and plan concerning the nation of Israel. I mean, couldn't we assume that from what we've seen this morning? I think we can. That makes sense to me. And I think it should make sense to you. Moses is being prepared right in the womb of his mother for God's purposes and plan. And it's for Israel. Second point, this special child was born in a hostile world for a divine purpose according to God's plan with Israel's good in mind. There's just no doubt about that. Now, we already saw in Hebrews 11:23 that by acting in faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months, and they did it for two reasons. One of those reasons, my next point. By faith, Moses' parents saw he was a beautiful child. What does that mean? He's possessing great potential. I'll give you more on that in just a minute. And they were, secondly, not afraid of the king's command. That's what that means. Now, this word beautiful means good, pleasant, proper, or agreeable to look at. Valuable in estimation. As he was seen as God's child. That God had a purpose and plan for this child. And they thought to obey God rather than men, so they were not afraid of the king's command. They practiced a little disobedience while living in Egypt. There are consequences for that, but they were willing to, by faith, to take the risk. They were trusting God for the outcome, as He is the real problem solver here. I mean, she's going to have a problem. What am I going to do? Well, she just committed him to the Lord. Okay? Do you believe that God is a great problem solver for you? And you? In your marriage? In your situation? With your children? Kids with your parents that don't want to respond and don't want to walk with the Lord? You know, with your employees at work and they're not Christians and you have to deal with, or with your supervisor that's not a Christian and they're terror to work under? You know, the great problem solver can handle those kinds of situations. Verse 3. But when she could no longer hide him, there came a point. She took an ark of bulrushes for him and daubed it with asphalt and pitch and put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. Amazing what she's going to do here. Pharaoh's decree said, throw the baby boys in the river, and this is what she did. But not with the intent of destroying him, but with the thought that God would have to solve this problem for the child and for his future. This is beyond what I can do anymore. This took faith, which God honored. And this is completely in line with our verse in Hebrews 11:6. Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who keep on seeking him in faith. This is consistent. Verse 4. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Verse 5. And then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe in the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maiden to get it. Verse 6. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept, a crying baby. So right away, she has compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Amazing what a little compassion, what a baby can do. My fourth point here. God's providence is clearly evident in his care of Moses both in and out of the womb. For he was miraculously rescued, and now he's going to be restored back to his own mother. Wow! God is amazing what he can do, isn't he? He's absolutely amazing what he can do. Verse 7. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, she runs right in at that time. Notice how bold she is. Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? Who's she got in mind? Her own mother. This is my brother, but she doesn't say. You know? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. This is absolutely amazing. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. Not only did she get her child back, but she gets paid for doing what she wanted to do in the first place. This is a grace. So the women took the child and nursed him. Absolutely amazing. Moses' mother gets to care for her own child probably for 2, perhaps 3 years, maybe longer. I don't know. Who knows how long it takes to nurse a child and to wean him off? I'm not sure. And who knows what kind of influence she had on him in those formative years. And friends, those formative years between the ages of newborn and 5 are key. You know, sometimes, and you can do public school, you can do private school, you can do homeschool. And I'm not trying to fashion or tell anybody that they're wrong for what they choose to do. You can do it there. But in those first 5 years, guess who's teaching and training their children? You are. And sometimes people say, well, I can't teach my kids. I'm not equipped. You've just done it for 5 years. What are you talking about? You can't do it. You could if you wanted to. And those formative years are so important because once they get on that school bus, all hell breaks loose for them. They're exposed to everything and anything at school. You need to think about that. And I know you can't protect your kids forever, and sooner or later they're going to hear all the language and all the words and all that. But you have to decide, parents, and that's your choice. And I'm not trying to put anybody down for the decisions that they make here. Okay? So the Lord arranges remuneration for Jochebed, that's Moses' mother, for the care of the baby. Look at verse 10. We'll stop there. 2:10. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. And the word Moses means to draw out. That's what Moses' name means here. Okay? Got a few minutes here left, so here's what I have at the bottom of your page. So what have we learned today? I've got, I think, 6 things, but you'll need that space if you're going to write all this down. And you don't have to write it all because some of the things I've already mentioned here. What have we learned today? Number one, we've learned of the bold faith of Moses' parents who were willing to walk by faith and obey God rather than men in preserving Moses' life. We looked at one verse in Hebrews chapter 11. And then we went to Old Testament verses to expand that and to teach this. Okay? Secondly, we've learned that God is interested and deeply involved in the development of the unborn from the moment of conception. This is one of the earlier points. So you might not have to write all that down if you don't want to write that down. Okay? Number three, we have learned that to end the life of the unborn would be wrong and would be a great sin because that unborn child belongs to God. See, you're tampering with God's possession. And point four, which we learned also, we have thankfully learned that Christ died to save us from our sins. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for that. That's amazing. And I can put these back up, and my wife's got the master copy there. She can go over and look at hers. If you don't get all these points, I kind of jotted them down there. But number five here, and I can go back if you want here, we're done. We have learned that God's provision is clearly evident in His care of Moses both in and out of the womb. For he was miraculously rescued and restored to his own mother. Talk about grace. Talk about the wonder of what God can do. That's absolutely amazing. And this sixth point is for the ladies of our church, as I want to mention them and think about them here for a minute, as sometimes they think they're second-class citizens. You're not, ladies, okay? We learned that women played a key role in the rescue and restoration of the infant Moses. Now, let me give you some points on this. How was that, Pastor? Well, number one, the Hebrew midwives feared God and disobeyed Pharaoh's command to kill baby boys. Yay for those midwives, right? Absolutely. Those midwives are involved here. Secondly, we learned of the willing disobedience of Moses' mother to Pharaoh's decree, which saved her son. Hey, yay for Jochebed and what she did here. Absolutely amazing. Number three, we learned of the compassion of the daughter of Pharaoh towards the infant Moses and her defiance towards her own father's decree. Hey, for her! And God used her emotions, obviously, to get her to favor this child. No doubt about that. Number four, we learned of the availability of Moses' sister. Her watchful eye and boldness intervened and sought the right nurse for Moses' care and nurturing. Yay for Miriam! This is amazing what's going on here. Okay? And lastly, or I think also lastly here, we learned the influence of a godly mother who cared for Moses, influencing him in his formative years before he went to live in the palace. Think of the influence she had. Mothers, you have tremendous influence on your husband and on your children in those formative years to build into them what needs to be built into them. Okay? And that's why this is this last point here. Ladies, God wants to use you by His grace in your home, in your role to nurture and foster loving care to your husband and to your families. What do you say, guys? Yay for those gals! Right, exactly. No doubt about that. That's exactly what we need to see and we need to understand. So with that, let's pray. Our time is done. Father, we thank You for Your loving grace, and again, even for this story of Moses' parents and the faith that they demonstrated. I trust even the Hebrews of the first century were impressed, again, as they were under great persecution, great suffering, and yet they were willing to step up, buck the system, look to the Lord, respond in faith, and again, tremendous things happened. Moses was delivered. Moses was rescued. A deliverer is in place now to deliver this nation, although the story's not over. And Father, You want to use the gals of our church in their role. And Father, we are so thankful for the gals here, and I trust the men understand how important these gals are. Men, where would you be without your mother?
you wouldn't be here. She bore you. She poured into you. She taught you. And Father, we are thankful again for the moms and gals of our church, and we pray for them that you would guide and direct and encourage us. And again, it's because of Jesus that we have the right attitude here. Instead of being resentful towards our parents, and they may have abused us and misused us, but there's many things they did on our behalf. We thank you again for your grace and it all in Jesus' name. Amen.